Now, this time, we're privileged to hear from our brother David Rice. David has selected an interesting subject, a look at Armageddon. Brother David, we look forward to your service as one whom the Lord has blessed and who is faithfully fighting the good fight of faith.
Thank you, Brother Kirkham. We are very pleased to be with you, friends, this year, having missed last year's convention here. We do bring with us the love and greetings of the San Diego friends who, by special vote last week, wish to be remembered to you here today. Our subject today, Armageddon specifically, is one which has many ramifications in the prophetic testimony of the Lord's Word. And I'm sure, brethren, that having studied this subject to some extent and heard studies and discourses upon this subject and had some fellowship on this general topic, that you're well aware of the fact that the deeper we get into the prophetic subjects associated with Armageddon, the more widespread seem to be some of the perceptions of the details of matters related to it. And if our subject and if our discussion this afternoon serves as, in the way we don't wish it to stir up the wrong kinds of spirits, then we should not have selected the subject. But we hope that with the suggestions we give, knowing that these are areas of study in which there are diverse thoughts here and there among the details, that perhaps it might be an incentive to us to look a little closer if there's something that perhaps an expression or thought had not struck your mind quite so forcefully before that you might give it weight in your studies, and that in the aftermath, perhaps reflections can be a benefit to ourselves also as we hear your comments in return. To begin with, we'd like to ask one pertinent question. What specifically is Armageddon? And to answer this, we'll turn to Revelation, the 16th chapter, which is the only passage in which the word Armageddon, per se, appears in Scripture. Revelation 16, verses 16 and 17. We read, he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That was during plague number 6. And we don't find what happens after this gathering, but we do read after that, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And a sequence of experiences and circumstances which are recorded follow. So the specific answer, what is Armageddon, is that it is the seventh plague of the seven last plagues. They are gathered to Armageddon, the kings of the earth, in plague 6, and then he pours out the vial, plague 7, which is the experience of Armageddon. And so in our discussion this afternoon, the first thing we're going to look at in trying to pin down specifically Armageddon is a glance at the seven last plagues as an overview to see what they are, when they are, specifically how they're fulfilled. And this will give us a key to the seventh, which specifically is Armageddon. Then we're going to look at some associated events. There are a number of other prophetic events listed in Scripture that don't go by the name Armageddon, but which the brethren study as though it were part of Armageddon, and we think they are. So we're going to look at some associated events. And thirdly, we're going to take these associated events that all seem to pertain to Armageddon, and we're going to look at some, what we think are intended comparisons for us to see between circumstances that prevailed during the French Revolution, recorded prophetically for us in Revelation, and circumstances that will transpire in Armageddon. And fourthly, we're going to look at certain tie-ins between these events and what we expect to happen at Israel in times to come. So first, the first quarter of our subject, so to speak, we're going to look at the plagues themselves. When we study the plagues, the first thing that appears to us as a symbol to be defined or understood, or at least the first thing we're going to bring up this afternoon, is in Revelation, the 15th chapter, verse 8. The preceding verses describe the fact that the seven angels were given seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And then it says in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Revelation, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So we're going to direct our attention to this smoke of the glory of God which fills the temple. What does this mean? Where does it come from? What does it represent? And when does it take place? Well, if we look back historically into the Old Testament, after all, Revelation is built primarily from the Old Testament. If you can't find something self-interpretive in Revelation, you'll find it in the Old Testament sooner or later. Well, there were three occasions of prominence where the temple filled with smoke, or the tabernacle. And that always occurred at the dedication. In the case of the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was dedicated, in Exodus, the 40th chapter, 34 and 35, which describes that after Moses had reared the tabernacle, hung up the linen curtains, had arranged the altars in place, and had finished the construction, then it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and Moses could not enter because of it. Secondly, in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verse 10 and 11, when it came time for Solomon's temple to be dedicated, it happened that after the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, the last official act, so to speak, then the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests who had left could not enter back into the temple because of the glory of the Lord. And thirdly, in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, verses 2 and 5, when Ezekiel had his vision of the temple, also, after he had described the vision in considerable detail, then he saw an appearance of the glory of the Lord coming from the east way and went through the east gate into the temple, and the glory filled the temple. Well, now, in each of these cases, which we think is directly the precursor to what Revelation is referring to, we find that it is an inauguration scene. And so what this means to us, we suggest, is that the glory of the Lord filling the temple here is, as it were, the inauguration to the new priesthood, the inauguration to the establishment of the new law covenant. That is, it's coming at the transition of the ages. But now, if we want to get more specific and more detailed on this, we're going to focus in on just the last two examples, the temple of Solomon and Ezekiel's temple, because those two constructions picture things as they will be for the priesthood in the kingdom, for accepting mankind's offerings and sacrifices. The tabernacle pictured things as they would be during the Gospel Age, by way of comparison. So we're going to look at the temple and then at Ezekiel's temple, Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple, where the smoke filled the temple, to see what those passages have to teach us about this, because that locates our time, the time of transition into the kingdom. When we look closely in the 1 Kings 8th chapter, verses 10 and 11, we find that it was after the Ark of the Covenant had come into the temple that the temple was filled with smoke. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And up above in verse 6, it described that the priests had just brought in the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is generally considered by Bible students at large to be a picture of the church, the true church, representing God's eternal purposes, represented in the church. The head would be Christ. For taking a family in divine glory with him and then subsequently blessing mankind. So the question appears to us, does the ark being brought into the most holy, which would represent the saints being taken into their eternal abode beyond the veil, do these passages mean to indicate that that symbol is fulfilled, to be specific, when the saints are resurrected, when they began to be raised, say in 1878, or future, when it will come to pass in God's plan that all of the saints have made their calling and election sure? Which of those two options that confront us would be the correct one to select as the detailed application of the ark being brought in? And we have two reasonings on this which suggest to us that it is the first of these, that this picture begins when the saints were raised in 1878, from that time subsequent. One, and we're just going to refer to these for you, is in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, verse 3, and the 10th chapter, verses 4 and 6, which describes that when the man clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn by his side began his service, that the temple filled with smoke. Since we understand that to be Brother Russell's service, the particular person that fulfilled this, it seems to be that the temple filled with smoke at the outset of his ministry, this would correlate with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Secondly, in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, verse 2, we'll suggest you compare carefully with Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 1, and see that one passage in Ezekiel seems to be referred to and quoted in Revelation 18. Revelation 18 talks about the time when Great Babylon was cast out of favor, which is commonly put at 1878. These are two reasons, that we point out here as evidence for our perception that the temple filling with smoke begins in 1878. This would lead us to suggest, then, that the plagues which follow this begin shortly after. It doesn't prove that. It merely leads us to suppose this. The next evidence concerning the seven last plagues, that one was considering the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The next evidence we'd like to point to is the correlation of the seven last plagues with the plagues that we found in Exodus. Remember, when the Israelites were to leave Egypt and go to the Holy Land, there were first plagues poured out upon Egypt to release them. And in fact, there weren't seven, there were 10. Well, how do those 10 plagues back in the Old Testament correlate to the seven last plagues in Revelation? Well, we will suggest that the correlation is simply that the seven last of those 10 represent the seven last plagues of Revelation. This would mean that the first three plagues in Exodus represent experiences, circumstances, troubles which come upon Christendom before the seven last plagues are due to strike. But you know, there was an interesting distinction between those three first and then the last seven. You recall that the first three plagues were upon all of Egypt, and that included the Israelites that were in the land of Egypt. But the last seven were only upon the Egyptians. The Israelites were separated. There was a specific mention by Moses that God would separate the land of Goshen and the Israelites would not suffer. In the Antitype, our understanding is that this distinction is made when the call goes out to come out of her, my people, when Christendom is judged and the saints should remove themselves. There is a cleavage made. Before our Lord's return and the call to come out of her, my people, the saints, as the wheat, were mixed with the tares. And so the distresses which befell Christendom befell good and bad alike. But at the time of harvest, there should be a distinction, a cleavage. The wheat are to be withdrawn. To our understanding, that call to come out is the distinction between the first three and the last seven plagues. Our understanding, therefore, would be that the first three plagues represent distresses which came upon Christendom before our Lord's return. And the seven last would picture distresses which come upon Christendom after our Lord's return. To our mind, this harmonizes the concept that the plagues would begin shortly after our Lord's return. The third element we'd like to mention with respect to the plagues concerns the association of the seven last plagues with the seven trumpets in Revelation. We have a list on the other side of the board, which we'll turn around now to show you this comparison. Now, there's more material here, so it therefore is written smaller, so you may not be able to read it well. We'll read it for you. As you go through the Revelation account, you remember that at the outset, after the introductory first chapter, you have a series of seven churches that span the whole church of God from the beginning of the age to the end of the gospel age when our Lord returns. And then shortly after that, you have a series of seven seals. And after that, a series of seven trumpets. And by and large, it is generally agreed, I think, by most of the brethren, that all three of those series all refer to the gospel age. They all, in each of the seven stages, take you from the beginning to the end of the gospel age. We'll not take time at this point to bring forth evidence on that point. We'll just make that an assumption for the time being. Now, when we go through and look at the symbols that are portrayed under the seven trumpets, which we have listed on our right, your left of the board, we find that the first trumpet sounded and there was distress upon the earth. The second one, there was distress upon the sea. And the third sounded, and there was distress upon the rivers and the fountains. Next, in the fourth trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars were affected. When the fifth trumpet sounded,
there was locusts coming out of the pit, and it says that because of them the air was darkened, and so there was darkness. In the sixth trumpet period, the river Euphrates unleashed four devastating angels, which caused havoc and destruction. And the seventh trumpet opened with the proclamation that there were great voices in heaven proclaiming the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's a very quick review of the seven trumpets. It hasn't identified any interpretation, merely listing the symbols that are used. Now when we look at the symbols that are used to describe the seven last plagues, we find them almost precisely the same. The first plague fell upon, was poured out, and those that were upon the earth suffered. The second plague was poured out upon the sea. The third plague upon the rivers and fountains. The fourth plague upon the sun. Now, the moon and stars aren't mentioned, but I think the tie-in is very clear anyway. The fifth plague was poured out upon the seat of the beast, and it declares that his kingdom was filled with darkness. The sixth plague was poured out upon the river Euphrates, and it was dried up. And then the beast, dragon, and false prophet coalesced. And finally, with the pouring of the seventh plague, it says there was a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying, "It is done." Now, these symbols are so directly compatible with the symbols used in the seven trumpets that we get the idea there is some direct comparison intended to be made by them. This is just not arbitrary. It's too much for that. So the question is, what was the divine mind trying to communicate to us by arranging these symbols so precisely similar? Well, there may be several suggestions on this point. One which we would think of is that as it occurred during the Gospel Age, that various things became corrupted in the Christian faith, and so Christian society became degenerated in seven stages. So in the plagues, there is retribution in the same order. Seems to be a good correspondency. They certainly don't happen at the same time. The trumpets are during the age. The plagues, I think, almost universally concurred to be at the end of the age, sometime at least during the harvest. But a more direct comparison, we think, might be that the seventh trumpet itself has within it seven stages, and that those are the seven last plagues. And this is why there is such a direct comparison between them. This can only be a suggestion, because we've given no evidence for it yet. But there are two things which suggest evidence for this surmise. One is, and this is the most tentative of the two, that if you compare the circumstances that are listed in the seven trumpets with the circumstances in the seven creative days in Genesis, we think you will find a comparison. It is not nearly as direct as this, not nearly so. The sun was created in the fourth day, here you have, and the moon and the stars, not really created but appointed. So here, in the fourth phase of the trumpets, the sun, moon, and stars are affected. And we think if you compare them closely, you will find a number of other close similarities, as though to suggest that when God ordered the mundane creation, he is representing the same symbols being applied to the ordering of the Christian earth, as he did of the mundane earth. Now, if that is true, and that would only be subject to your investigation to really closely compare, and we don't have time to give that direct comparison here. If you follow through on this and see that that is true, then, since the seventh creative day was divided into seven stages, the 7,000-year periods, it might enhance the concept that the seventh trumpet also is divided into seven periods. That is, the seven last plagues. We mentioned that was the more tentative of the two suggestions. Here is the other evidence which gives support to our mind that this arrangement is correct. There are several types in the Old Testament that refer to the destruction of great Christendom. One of them is found in Joshua, the 6th chapter, verses 11 through 16, and it concerns the city of Jericho. Jericho we understand to be a type of great Christendom. And when Jericho was to be overthrown, it was in a very peculiar way. Now, we all know about the walls falling flat when they sounded the trumpet and they shouted. But there was something that was a prelude to this. You recall, if you examine the passage, Joshua 6, 11 through 16, that for 6 days, the priests surrounded the city and blew their trumpet. And they surrounded the city once each day while they were blowing their trumpets. And on the seventh day, they did the same thing, except this time they compassed the city 7 times around, suggesting a 7-stage division, within this last trumpet blowing, which led to the final downfall of Jericho. It suggests to us that through the gospel age there are six trumpets sounding, and when it comes time for the last trumpet, there are seven stages to the fulfillment of the last trumpet, and that would be the seven last plagues. And this is why there is such a direct correlation between the plagues and the trumpets, because they're intimately related. The seven plagues are a seven-stage division of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, we understand, began to blow when our Lord returned. This would suggest that the seven plagues began approximately at that time. Those are the evidences we suggest why we understand that the plagues began shortly after our Lord's return. But the next question is, how far do they extend? And our understanding is that they extend until the time when the kingdom is fully established in power and glory on the earth, when the last great overthrow of the systems that be is accomplished. But now, where are we presently in this series of plagues? Before that, we'll turn to Revelation 16th chapter. And we're going to give, for brevity of time, one reason for stating that we are approximately at the time of the sixth plague. Let's read that sixth plague testimony. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, as we read before, shows that he gathers them to Armageddon. We say that we think we are approximately in the sixth stage now because we believe we see at least the beginnings, if not a great deal, of the drying up of the river Euphrates. The mainline denominations of Protestantism are being dried up as far as popular support is concerned. The churches have lost ground in attendance. There's an upsurge in attendance in the smaller fundamentalist churches, but the mainline systems of Protestantism have been on the decrease. But what immediately follows the reference to the drying up of the Euphrates is something else which we think has not yet culminated, and that is verse 13, that three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Now, how can we identify when this happened, what it is, and when it will happen if it hasn't? The key in our thinking, as a matter of fact, this was the key which, as we began our studies of this some years ago, seemed to be a key to fix a point to start from in the study of much of this prophetic testimony. That is that it specifically declares that there will be a coalescence, a coalition, at least a common bond between these three elements, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. To interpret them quickly, unfortunately for time again, we won't give the reasons for our interpretation, but we'll state that this is generally concurred. The beast represents papacy here. The dragon, the civil powers, Satan's control over civil power in particular. And thirdly, the false prophet, and here's the interesting one, the combination of the Church of England and other mainline Protestant allies. Now, if that is true, and we don't support it here because time is brief and it is generally understood this way, I think by most of the brethren, if that is true, we have to look to some time during the harvest of the gospel age, when there was some rapprochement, at least, between these parties. And you might find this experience showing the Catholic Church delving into the political spectrum. You might find another example of the Church of England delving into it. But we have to have all of them united. And one pair here that has never been united before is the beast papacy and the Church of England. Because historically, since their cleavage hundreds of years ago, there has never been a thought of rapprochement until modern times. And because today in modern times, since 1948, no sooner, since 1948 there has been at least one organization which includes the Church of England, which is a rapprochement in spirit to the Catholic Church. That is the Royal Council of Churches. And since today it seems that currently there is an ambitious desire to merge the two insofar as possible, the Church of England and the papacy, this is a current endeavor by those systems. It appears to us for that reason that the fulfillment of this phase has not reached its culmination. Now, what will it be when it reaches its culmination? There we get out of the area of reasoning and scripture specifically and get into the area of what we would consider a little speculation. That's not necessarily bad, but we want to just differ between the two. And at this point, we would care only to state our perception logically of scripture, that this is something yet ahead of us, because it is still building toward it, and the momentum has not turned the other way. This seems to locate us as not yet completing Plague 6, but perhaps having started it, the drying up of the Euphrates. So somewhere in this area it would place us, and therefore we reason that the seventh plague, Armageddon itself, would be before us. This reasoning concerning the papacy and the Church of England is the most prominent line of argument that appealed to our mind to fix the prophetic testimony concerning these matters. If there was one line of argument that was most fundamental in our own thinking, it has been this for a number of years. This seems to suggest, therefore, that the seventh plague, which is in sequence, follows and would be future from our time. We finished, for the time being, our examination of the plague, so far as we're concerned, and our evidence for why we believe as we do concerning Armageddon itself. We'd like now to go into this. We'd like now to go to the second aspect of our discussion, associated events. That is, what other events in prophecy are intimately associated with Armageddon? Because if we can find some that seem to bear good evidence that they are, then by studying those we can come to a little sharper awareness of all the implications of what Armageddon is all about. We have a list of five of things that we think are associated. And often, whatever prophetic persuasion brethren may be of, these same things are linked together with Armageddon. Not always, but often. In our mind, they are also. One, and we're just going to be very brief in listing these 5 points. We just give very superficial evidence on these points. The deeper evidence will be contained in our discussion of them under points 3 and 4. One would be the great earthquake, Revelation 16:18, and this one is fairly easy to surmise because it's listed under Plague 7, which is Armageddon. This great earthquake is part of Armageddon. Revelation 16:18, there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into 3 parts, presumably the 3 parts mentioned that had coalesced. The beast, dragon, and false prophet were now split in Armageddon. The coalition did not work. The second element that we're going to list under associated events is found in Revelation chapter 17, under the judgment of the great whore, who is described there in such terms and with such precision that I think almost universally it is understood among Protestant Bible students at least, that this refers to great papacy. Her final destruction, referred to as being consumed by the beast, in Revelation 17, verses 1 and 8 and 12 through 17, is linked to Armageddon, we suggest. We're going to read those verses so that we just have a fix of what that is all about in our minds. Revelation 17, verse 1, and then verse 8, and we'll skip down a bit. There came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show unto thee, here's the important point, the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. We're looking at her final judgment in this passage. Verse 8, the beast that you saw, that thou sawest, was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now we're going to skip down into verse 12 and 13. The 10 horns which thou sawest were 10 kings. Now we're not going to identify all these symbols here. Just want to get to the point of the beast of the core being devoured. 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind to give their power and strength to the beast. So far, what we've heard is that we're going to read about the judgment of the great papacy, the great whore. We read that there's going to be a beast coming out of a pit, that it's going to join forces with ten horns, whatever all that means. And now, what are they going to do? That is specifically mentioned in verses 16 and 17. This is what they do, the beast and the ten horns. The ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast. Your King James Bible says upon. Most translations use the word and I believe that's generally understood to be correct. The ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the whore, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom to the beast, till the words of God should be fulfilled. So the destruction of the whore, by virtue of the beast coming out of the pit and devouring her, that's what we have in mind as an associated event with Armageddon. The reason we associate it is because the papacy is destroyed, and she is no more, and therefore that's what happens during Armageddon, so they seem to be associated. The third element. And we're going to go over each one of these 5 points later under the other two discussions. We're just listing them here, so to speak. The third element is the treading of the winepress. This is brought to our attention in two places in Revelation. For now, we'll just refer you to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. The superficial evidence we will give you that it is related to Armageddon is that included under the treading of the winepress is the full destruction of papacy and the false prophet. And those two are both destroyed in Armageddon. That's the superficial evidence. Our fourth point is the loosing of the four winds. That is referred to in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. Rather, it is said there that they're held back pending the sealing of the saints, and after that they would presumably be loosed. That is our fourth point we think is associated with Armageddon, because there is nothing more listed after that in that context that would be any more destructive than the four winds. And fifthly, the last of the 5 points that are associated with Armageddon is found in Revelation 18, verse 8. And this we'll turn to read. Revelation 18, 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now, if you look back to Revelation 17, 16, the last part of it, it says, remember we talked about the beast eating up papacy? It says, he shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Here we have the same thing in chapter 18, verse 8. Her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, showing that it is the last element of papacy's demise. The point we want to bring out here is that we understand this text not to refer to all of the seven last plagues, but to refer to three plagues, all of which are essentially part of Armageddon. The three plagues are specifically mentioned and broken down for us: death, mourning, and famine. We make a cleavage between the mention of plagues here and the seven last plagues. We think they're distinct and separate entities entirely, and that here the three plagues mentioned all refer to her final destruction in Armageddon. Now, we haven't given much evidence for our statements. We've merely listed things that we feel are associated with Armageddon. Now we're going to go down to point three. Comparisons with things that happened in the French Revolution with what we know as Armageddon. Now, these, you could go back historically into the French Revolution and read books about the history of it and find out what happened and speculate about comparisons about what we think is going to happen in Armageddon. That would be a rather deep study and take quite a bit of time. But that's not what we have in mind here. Scripturally, there is an abundance of testimony about the French Revolution, because in God's plan, he foresaw that it would be, as it were, an example of Armageddon. Recently, our class had the opportunity to study the fourth volume chapter, just that chapter we picked out for a study, on the Battle of the Great Day. And we noticed that a substantial part of his discussion in this chapter was related to tying in the French Revolution as a figure, as a prelude, as an example of what Armageddon would be like. And largely he went through the history of the French Revolution. We're going to take from just secular works. We're going to take a different approach here and compare the French Revolution's scriptural mentions with Armageddon's scriptural mentions and see the comparisons that exist between the two. The comparisons that we suggest exist between the two. We realize at all times that in a prophetic testimony examination of this type, we wish to speak only as our suggestions, and if they appeal to you, then take them on that basis. One, and we're going to go back to the first element of the associated events. That was the great earthquake. In Revelation 16, verse 18, it says, "There was a great earthquake upon the earth, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty and so great an earthquake." And this is what happens in the earthquake. The great city, that would be Christendom, is divided. It's split apart. And in verse 20, "Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Totally gone. That is, in Armageddon, that will be the end of strong, organized government. We don't say it's going to be the total abolition instantly of all form of control, but it will seem to be the end, once and for all, of strong, fortified governmental power. Now compare this to what happened described under the French Revolution. And this is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. You know, there's a lot in our talk here that we're not giving a lot of detailed support for. One is this, the fact that Revelation 6, 12 through 14 represents the French Revolution. We're going to rely upon conventional understanding again in this regard. It is generally understood. I know that's an excuse sometimes, but we have to rely upon it here. It is generally understood that Revelation 6, 12 through 14 refers to the French Revolution. We concur with that view for various reasons. Here it says, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs." Verse 14, the last part, is what we're trying to get to. We'll read the whole of the verse. "The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." That sounds pretty bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And it happened in the French Revolution. In the context of what the scriptures are referring to, the European powers, the kingdoms were shaken and they were moved. But they were still found. They came back. They were not totally disbanded. In Revelation, by comparison, Revelation 16, 18, and 20, it says that when this great earthquake occurs, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. They're gone. Good forever. This is one comparison between the French Revolution and Armageddon. The great social upheaval, which disrupted Europe, and then under Napoleon disrupted other countries other than France, which in Armageddon is going to disrupt the powers that be. This is one point of comparison. The second point of comparison, the next of our associated events that we're going to compare to the French Revolution. We have read Revelation 17, verses 1 and 8, 12 and 13, 16 and 17. We'll just reiterate what it was about. It said that when the judgment of the great whore was to be executed, a beast would come out of the pit, and with the ten horns, and figuratively what it asserts is, 1 hour, it would devour the great whore. Now, you remember what happened to Jezebel, who represented the great Antichrist system. She was devoured by the dogs. Her blood was licked up. That was the end of her. That seems to be what this is referring to in our understanding. Well, elsewhere in Revelation, we've already in our presentation this afternoon mentioned that the beast represents papacy. How is it that papacy is being eaten up by the beast here? Well, the answer is, we think, simply that in this case, the beast isn't papacy. But think of it just a moment about the symbol of a beast. You know, back in Daniel, the seventh chapter, you have these four beasts that come up out of the sea, and they represent seven world empires that are to arise. But if you really examine it, the beast has several components. Really, the head of the beast represents the government. The horns on the beast represent divisions of power within the government. The body of the beast represents the peoples that support the government. Those are the various component parts of the beast and what they represent. When we go to Revelation 17 and this beast eats up the whore, eats up papacy, you'll find out that this beast doesn't have a head. It's not a strong governmental body, but it is the peoples that she wrote upon that are now uprising to devour her. In chapter 17, verse 15, we have this interpretation. The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. But if you scan the whole chapter 17, you won't find the horse sitting on great waters. She was sitting on the beast. The beast, we think, was... the great waters, we think, was the body of the beast. So, summarize, what this is telling us is a time coming when the peoples will uprise and devour papacy. We think that would be in the last stages, and we've already said we think that is during Armageddon. Now we're going to compare that with something that happened in the French Revolution. Turn with me to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation chapter 11. We'll start with verse 3 to see where we are in the stream of time in this prophecy in Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We're going to rely upon common interpretation again. The 1,260 days is generally understood to be from 539 A.D. to 1799. During which time the two prophets of God, the two testimonies, the Old and New Testament, the Scriptures, gave a very mournful testimony because they were in sackcloth and ashes. Well, as bad as it seemed to be for the Scriptures during that period, it got worse as soon as that period was up, substantially worse. It didn't get immediately better. It says they prophesy for 1,260 days. Now let's turn over to verse 7 and see what happens when they're finished with that prophecy of 1,260 days. It says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. In verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Then they ascended up to heaven. Then they had great prominence in the ecclesiastical heavens. Well, now, what does this all mean? Well, if we go back to the time of the French Revolution, we'll see that after 1799, Christianity was put down officially. Actually, 6 years earlier, 1793, there had been a decree to officially abolish Christianity in France. Good and bad. You know, Christianity to them was Catholicism. Catholicism was put down. But it really didn't take effect until 1799 when the Pope, as a prisoner, died in prison. For 3.5, and we can't be too precise here, according to history, between 3 and 4 years, sometime, this was the official position of the French Parliament of the Revolution, which was controlled by Napoleon. Christianity was banished, outlawed, done. The two witnesses, the Scriptures, as well as false Christianity, Catholicism, was dead, period. For what Scriptures put down here is 3.5 days, 3.5 symbolic years. After that time, Napoleon saw prudence to reinstating papacy, and therefore Christianity in general, for political reasons. And he signed a concordat with the Pope that took effect in 1804. After that, Bible societies proliferated in abundance, the Scriptures were lifted to great prominence in the ecclesiastical heavens, and all beheld them. That's what this passage seems to be about. But the point of comparison we're bringing here is that in the French Revolution, the beast rose up out of the pit and devoured Christianity, good and bad. They threw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. They weren't just upset. They were upset at Catholicism. But they just expressed this by abolishing Christianity, period. This is a prelude to what will happen in Armageddon. The beast, the peoples, will rise up out of the pit. The pit represents inactivity. Satan is going to be put in a pit, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Well, technically for a little less. But the point is that he will be inactive in the pit when it is sealed over him. So the pit represents a condition of inactivity. So the people were inactive. Then they rose up during the French Revolution out of the pit, devoured, put to death the two witnesses and all that called itself Christianity for 3.5 years, and then it was reinstated. In Armageddon, the same thing's going to happen. The peoples rise up, put out good and bad. You know, in Revelation 17, we just read about the destruction of the great whore. But it also says that they also fight against the Lamb and all those that are associated with him. They are against it totally, just as they were during the French Revolution. This is the second point of comparison which we think the Scriptures bring out between the French Revolution and Armageddon. On the third point we listed under associated events was the treading of the winepress. We have nothing to suggest to compare that to the French Revolution. So we'll just go on. That's one of the points we're bringing with the fourth element of our discussion. We were not able to see anything which we understood to be a scriptural tie-in with the French Revolution and Armageddon pertaining to the winepress. The fourth point we listed under associated events was the loosing of the four winds. Here we cannot rely upon standard thought, because here we have to mention that our understanding of the trumpets in a particular detail follows a minority viewpoint. We understand that the sixth trumpet, the trumpet which precedes our Lord's return, is that period of time previous to our Lord's return, but the questionable issue is, when does it begin? Our understanding, and we can't go into detail at this point about it, is that it begins with the French Revolution. At least part of the sixth trumpet, all are agreed, covers the French Revolution. Our understanding is that it begins there. But we do admit that this is a minority viewpoint. With this thought, however, we'll proceed with our suggestion. Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. Revelation 9:14 says that the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, the sixth angel blew, and the commission was to loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Our understanding of this, again a minority view, is that this represents the great unleashing of the river Euphrates during the French Revolution, when those that had so many centuries supported great Christendom exploded against great Christendom and came up in great anarchy, that this would correspond to the time when the beast came up and devoured Christianity. If this is correct, and if it's not correct, then of course our point would not hold. But if this is correct, we'll make this comparison for you. The sixth trumpet does parallel the sixth plague. The Euphrates is mentioned in the sixth trumpet. The Euphrates is pictured in the sixth plague. There is a correlation between them, period, we will assert. The sixth trumpet, because it mentions here the loosing of the four angels which are bound, seems to correlate to us to the passage in Revelation which talks about the four angels holding back the four winds. If that is true, then it means that the sixth plague correlates directly to the passage in Revelation that talks about the four angels holding back the four winds. That's our reasoning. If that is correct, it means the four winds have to be loosed after the sixth plague, because the sixth plague correlates to the time when the four winds are being restrained. We'll go through that one more time. The sixth trumpet correlates to the sixth plague. The sixth trumpet also correlates to the mention of the holding back of the four winds, because the four angels loosed in the river Euphrates parallel or pertain or correlate to the four angels that are responsible for loosing the four winds. Therefore, the sixth plague correlates to the mention in Revelation 7 of the four angels holding back the four winds. If that is correct, then they must be loosed in the next plague. Therefore, it would be the seventh plague. And if that is true, then we have another correlation between something that happened in the French Revolution, the loosing of these angels bound in the great river Euphrates, havoc ensuing, with what will happen in Armageddon, the loosing of the four winds. The last point of comparison here between the French Revolution and what we consider to be Armageddon are the three plagues. Remember that in Revelation 18, verse 8, we mentioned there were three plagues, specifically specified as death, mourning, and famine. that were to be in, quote, 1 hour, indicating a suddenness. We differentiate those entirely from the seven last plagues. We think those three plagues are components of the last, of Armageddon itself. Here in the sixth trumpet period, we find a mention of this also. Revelation chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. I saw horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued, here are the three things, fire, smoke, and brimstone. The next verse, which is critical, says, by these three, now we're missing a very key word here, and the word is plagues. It would be nice if I could just pencil that in and have it say, by these three plagues were the third part of men killed. Because then it would correlate to the three plagues of destruction in Revelation 18:8. Well, in fact, we have that liberty, because almost every other translation inserts the word plagues at this point. Jack American Standard, the Diaglot, whatever version you have handy, chances are it will insert that word plagues. It should be by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone. But now, these are not part of the seven last plagues. These are not even part of the three first plagues, we'll suggest. They are part, but they don't identify as the first three plagues. At least we have never heard that interpretation, and we do not follow it ourselves. They are three particular plagues which happened at this point. Fire, smoke, and brimstone, which in the French Revolution, which correlate to the three specifically mentioned plagues, death, mourning, famine, in Revelation 18, verse 8. Now, for a little extra testimony on this from the King James, verse 20 says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. There you have the word in the King James, assenting that the word really did belong in verse 18. They are three plagues. This is our last point of comparison between the French Revolution and Armageddon. These events, these associated events as we've called them, and what is going to happen in Israel yet ahead of us. Since our perspective, our thought has been that these associated events are future, in our perspective, we would perhaps look to an association between them and circumstances which shall yet occur at Israel. If we find them, those tie-ins themselves would serve to bolster the thought that those associated events indeed are future, if they do tie into things in Israel that are future. And likewise, if they do, both are future, that would serve to tie them in together. It may sound like a little circular reasoning, but take whichever horn of it you wish. The first thing we would like to mention, and we're going to mention these in not quite as much depth as other points, is that in Ezekiel the 38th chapter, verses 18 through 20, when the last distress upon Israel does come, there is specific mention of a violent earthquake. It appeals to us that this is the same earthquake that we talked about that is listed in Armageddon. We are not sure at this point, but it greatly appeals to us. We'll read the scripture in Ezekiel the 38th chapter. Verse 18 says, it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, that fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day shall there be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's difficult for us to perceive of an earthquake symbolically more devastating. Therefore, we associate it with the devastating earthquake of Revelation 16:18. There it said the mountains would be destroyed. Here it says the mountains shall be thrown down, no more to be found. So it seems to make a correlation. That suggests that the great earthquake of Armageddon is referred to here as affecting and starting in the land of Israel in their last battle. We're going to relate that a little bit more in just a moment. The second point, Jezebel being destroyed, the great whore being eaten up. But just mention that, you know, of Ahab it was said that he was going to be cut off, totally. All his family line would be cut off. Ahab and Jezebel went together, seemed to represent the Antichrist system in its wholeness, civil and ecclesiastical. Well, It was said that of Ahab, he who died in the field, the fowls would eat, and whoever died in the city, the dogs would eat. As it turned out, Ahab and his armies died in the field, and Jezebel died in the city. I think this is suggesting that the aspect of great Christendom, which is the civil power, will die in the field of battle. Whereas back at home after that, just as Jezebel died after Ahab, then the beast would rise out of the pit and great papacy would be totally and finally overthrown and destroyed. This means, this would suggest, if that's true, that the beast descending out of the pit comes after the powers that be suffer their defeat at Israel militarily. It is our inclination to think that the Western powers will engage militarily for their self-interests in Israel and be defeated there, either by Gog or by the hand of the Lord, and subsequently Gog will be defeated by God. The third element, and that is the winepress. And for this passage, we'll turn to Joel, the third chapter. Verse 1 gives us our time setting. In those days, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will hold judgment over them there for my people. Let's go down now to verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge the heathen round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, their wickedness is great. The valley of multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It is linking by symbology the treading of the winepress, the gathering of the winepress, to Israel, the valley of Jehoshaphat, that there the Lord will hold judgment over them. That does correlate with the thought that the Western powers will advance militarily at Israel. There, the winepress will be trodden. Back at home, great Jezebel will be overturned because of the defeat militarily at Israel. You remember in Revelation, the 14th chapter, when it talked about the winepress, it said you were to gather the clusters of the earth to the winepress, and they were to be gathered and taken outside the city. And it was without the city that the winepress would be trodden. Where could the powers of Christendom go outside of the city of Christendom but at Israel, where the treading takes place? Joel, the third chapter, seems to tell us that it is at the valley of Jehoshaphat, at Israel, where the treading breaks out. If that is true, the treading of the winepress would seem to be something that will appear in the future in league with Israel's last stand. With respect to the four winds, our comments are very brief and not deep. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, verses 9 and 14, that which gives Israel life after they are reconstituted as a body is a breath that comes from the four winds and breathes into Israel. Today, Israel does not have that life. They have no life of faith as a nation, as a body. Individually, among them, there is. But as a body, as a reconstituted nation, they are not a nation of faith. When the wars of trouble come upon them, and they fall to their knees and recognize the Messiah they've so long forsaken, then, from those four winds of trouble, according to Ezekiel 37:9-14, the breath of faith is breathed into them, and they live again. If we are to understand those four winds related to the four winds of Revelation 7, there is a tie-in. It may be that they're not meant to be related. That is possible. We mention it only as a suggestion. For the fifth point, the three plagues, we have no tie-in with the nation of Israel. And so, just to summarize, we've looked at the subject of Armageddon, first by identifying Armageddon specifically as the seventh plague. Therefore, we looked closely at the seven plagues as an entity to see where we are in them. Our conclusions were that the seven plagues began shortly after our Lord's return. We understand with our Lord's return. But we did not go into an item-by-item description of what those plagues were. Time did not seem to permit that. But we do understand that the first plague was upon Christian peoples and was present truth itself. This is why it began so early. The next plague upon the sea class, involving the mountains being overthrown, would seem to correlate with World War I. From there, we graduate until today. We understand we're about in the sixth plague, elements of plague six still before us. All this would tend to suggest that Armageddon is ahead. Next, we went to five associated events, gave superficial evidence that they relate to Armageddon. Then we talked about how they compare with the example of the French Revolution, and lastly, how they tie in to the impending events at Israel. In our closing, we would reemphasize the nature of our appreciation that these prophetic testimonies are given to stimulate our study and our interest in our perception, but that because of the enormity of the detail, we appreciate that various perspectives still may maintain and benefit in the interchange of them among us.
Thank you. Brother David? Very complex matters and the word of truth. Certainly, we would all agree on this. The old order that man rules itself with today is in deep trouble and is passing away with a great noise of controversy, making way for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do look for that better day. And Brother David has selected a hymn number 32, which ties in with the prospect we look forward to and the world of mankind unknowingly will soon enjoy. And after we have a hymn and a closing prayer by Brother David, we'll have a question period, which he will conduct, and you're free to ask him any question you like, which he may answer or not answer as he chooses.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for an appreciation of the divine plan. We are thankful that we can perceive that the events of our day, showing the tearing down of this old order, are but the prelude to the glorious blessing of mankind in the kingdom. We pray that in our daily lives we might imbibe more and more of the spirit of the truth, to appreciate and recognize the times we're living in, to hasten the days, if it were so possible, by our own desire to be zealous and faithful even unto death. We pray for the completion of thy church, that mankind might receive their share of the benefits of thy plan. We ask also thy blessing now upon the further remaining session, the questions, that they might be of interest and helpful one to another. And we pray following that for the blessing upon our evening fellowship and meal. We thank thee for all thy benefits. We do pray forgiveness where we see amiss, and pray that by thy providence we might see clearly as we have opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. And now, until 5:30, you are welcome to ask Brother David questions. He will do his best to answer them.
Thank you. David?
Yes, Brother Jesuit. Brother Jesuit here.
Brother David, would you say that each of these is each succeeding plague greater than the previous plague? We notice that the seventh plague is the grand finale. Would you term it the greatest of the plagues of the seven?
I would term the seventh the greatest by all means, because it does finally and for all turn over every vestige of the old order as far as strong governmental institutions or religious organizations. I wouldn't necessarily say that each plague was more threatening or more disastrous than the one preceding. To give an example, according to my understanding of the plagues, if it is correct that the second plague upon the C-class correlates with World War I, this was much more devastating than what I would consider to be the fourth plague, which was the effect of the gospel truth scorching the modernist theories among mainline Christian churches. So I would not rank them each as more disastrous, but each as a different phase, a different stage, a different class being affected. But the last one, of course, overturning all that exists, being the most disastrous.
Thank you.
Yes, in the back here.
Brother David, in your discussion on the tie-in with Israel, if I understood you correctly, you gave the idea that the nations of the earth would do battle and be destroyed, and then the masses would rise against Babylon. And then you said that the destruction of Babylon would come through the three plagues mentioned in Revelation 8:18. I wonder how you would harmonize with verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter.
Revelation 18, 9 and 10?
Right.
Okay, which reads, "The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off in the fear of her torment." Well, effectively, everything from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter practically is a lament or a recognition that Babylon has been overthrown. Because of the fact that the kings lament with her, lament because of the overthrow, I was for a long time perplexed as to whether this was something that was current in our time or whether it was something future. Because of the three plagues, I deduced that it was future. Therefore, the question is still there, how do I explain the king's bewailing? And that is that at heart, the powers of the earth that be would love to have their power and to have whatever strength great Christendom can afford them. This is the very point and purpose of, during the sixth plague, them coming to a coalescence of some sort, of exactly what nature we don't know. When it is broken, then the kings of the earth can no longer claim their affinity for that which has been hated by the masses, so to speak, hated by the peoples, but they still would long for that participation and strength and affiliation. So they mourn for her, even though she's going down, they can't outwardly claim her anymore, would be the only answer I could suggest here. Did I hit the point of your question, or did I miss it a little bit?
I just saw it as being an indication that they were still a viable entity. And I didn't know whether you were indicating that they were still an entity but not a viable one, or whether they're just not in existence anymore.
The kings of the earth?
Yes.
An entity but not a viable one.
Thank you.
Yes.
David, do you see a correlation between the first three plagues of Egypt and the three woes of Revelation? And if so, how could that tie into a period before our Lord's return?
Okay, that correlation is a very enticing one to make. After all, the numbers are right there. Three plagues before the seven last, and then three woes. The reason I do not make that correlation is because, essentially, I think the evidence testifies that the seventh trumpet itself is the seven last plagues. Now, whether that assumption is correct or not, we do read that the seventh trumpet, which is identified scripturally as the third woe, reaches to the full extent of the destruction of this old order. If that's so, then it is telling us that the third woe sees the entire and complete destruction of this old order. And the third woe does not stop short of that and then have following it seven last plagues. Because at that point, it is difficult for me to make that tie-in. And so I don't understand that the three woes are identical with the three first plagues of the ten in Egypt. There are, however, three distresses upon Christendom, recognizable and identifiable, which I think are the three plagues. They do not relate specifically to the three woes. My understanding would be that it was the Reformation, the French Revolution, and the next one is a curious one, but I believe it was the Adventist movement that was a plague to the churches. Not a destructive one. It was like lice, just like the next one flies, I understand to be the Truth Movement. A pestilence, a bother, but not destructive. But because the third woe completes the destruction, would be why I don't identify it as preceding the seven plagues. Brother David.
In your comparison with the French Revolution, and later with Israel, and perhaps even earlier, you made reference to Revelation 6 and events under the sixth seal. I was wondering if you might expand on your understanding the reference to untimely figs there, and if that helps make some sort of connection.
In my own thinking on the untimely figs, I haven't related it specifically to Israel. I've gone a little different route and understood that as natural Israel, natural nominal Israel, prefigured nominal spiritual Israel, that what it's telling us here is that it's using those symbols to tell us that that nominal spiritual Israel is coming under judgment here, which they did, indeed, during the French Revolution, just not the full judgment. So I would think of the figs falling off here as a carryover, the picture from natural nominal to spiritual nominal Israel, represented as the figs. But,
I appreciated the points you made in referring to the smoke filling the temple that would support the thought that this was the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Could you express your feelings as to points perhaps that would be contrary to the thought that this could represent the completion of the church?
Well, when you get into the completion of the church, there is a subtle distinction that is made by brethren on this issue. One is, are you referring to the time when the church is completely glorified? They would be all behind the veil. If that is the concept, then my response would be that if we can determine that any one of the seven last plagues have in their execution any of the saints in the flesh, it would disprove the concept that the church is all beyond the veil before the seven start. There is a very powerful argument that appeals to me on this point. And that is in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, the whole chapter. It is, I think, an allegory, an analogy, a type, a representation, if you will, to plague number 6 in Revelation. You'll find the false prophets there. You'll find Ahab representing the great papacy. You'll find Jehoshaphat, the strength of civil power. And they come together and ally themselves together because a lying spirit has been sent to be in the mouth of these false prophets. In Revelation, you find almost the same thing in the sixth plague. In 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, you find Micaiah speaking against this coalition, declaring it not to be from Jehovah. I understand Micaiah would picture the church. Therefore, the church is in the flesh during at least plague number 6. Therefore, the smoke filling the temple, which precedes the plagues, cannot be after the church is glorified. The subtle distinction that is made, however, is that there is another view that the completion of the church may be recognized while some are in the flesh, having made their calling and election sure, previous to glorification. The only argument I could use on that point would be to date the glory filling the temple with Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2, the judgment of great Christendom in 1878. Specifically, that's why I used the things that dated it as my evidence, to avoid, to answer both thoughts. And also that the glory fills the temple when the man with the writer's inkhorn begins his ministry. There are other scriptures also which I think indicate the saints, some of the saints at least, are in the flesh when some of the plagues are poured out. I won't go into the details there, but Isaiah, the 6th chapter, shows Isaiah needing purging before he speaks his message, which I think is the plague's message. Yes, in the back.
Yes, I was wondering, how do you correlate Jacob's trouble with Armageddon?
When you talk about such things as Jacob's trouble, we can sometimes revert to the concept that I have had from my youth about Jacob's trouble, but I find I better be more specific and talk about the specific scripture that says, quote, Jacob's trouble, because it is much discussed, of specifically what that means. Specifically, if I recall right, it's from Jeremiah the 30th chapter. Somebody correct me if I've misstated. On Jeremiah the 30th chapter, I'm inclined to think that that is Jacob's troubled future. I'm not sure, but I'm inclined to think that it is. The general concept of Jacob's trouble that I've so long had is that it is the time when Jacob struggles under the invasion from the north, the invasion of Gog, which I believe the land of the north is Russia. I think that would tie into the time when the winepress is being trodden. All nations are gathered down at Israel. Now, I don't know if I missed a point in your question or not. That's okay. Yes, Brother David.
One place, quite frankly, you lost me totally, but it's something that interests me greatly, and that is in the comparison of the French Revolution with Armageddon from a scriptural viewpoint. Your fourth point was about the four winds being loosed during the sixth plague. I missed the connection totally.
I'll repeat my comparison. It's not a very direct evidence. The logic is not extremely direct. I think it's true, or I wouldn't have said it, though. It is that in the French Revolution, if the sixth trumpet is the French Revolution, you have the loosing of the four angels bound in the river Euphrates. In Revelation chapter 7, you have mention of four angels holding back the four winds. They're not loosing them, they're holding them back. They seem related. You've got four angels in each case ready to wreak havoc. In one case they're doing it, in another case they're restrained. Now, since it is also true that the sixth trumpet is a correlation to the sixth plague, therefore, since this correlates with that and this correlates with that, these two seem to be at the same time. If that's true, that's far from a positive proof, but if that's true, it shows that Revelation chapter 7, the reference to the four angels holding back the four winds, would apply at the same time as the sixth plague, which means that therefore they must be loosed after the sixth plague, namely at Armageddon, plague 7. But for what it is, that's it. And I realize it's not very extremely straightforward. Thank you, brethren, for your very good attention and for your questions. And I'm sure we will have the opportunity of having some of your thoughts brought to our attention afterwards also. May the Lord add his blessing.